Good evening, and would you turn your Bibles to Genesis 1, and then put your finger in John 1. Genesis 1 and John 1. This evening, I pray that our hearts and minds may be deeply moved to realize, once again, the importance of creation and redemption in our worship. And so to get our minds thinking in those terms, Genesis 1 is a very, very important place to begin. So let's just read the first two verses together. Okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Go ahead and keep your fingers in John 1. But the thing to be reminded of here, I think, is that the people of Israel had both of the creation accounts, Genesis 1 through 3. And as they were being redeemed by God, these were part of their heritage, part of what they understood. The people were caught up in the redemptive work of God and realized that the Redeemer God was also the Creator God. As we read the first books of the Bible, we note that God's ways make them a people. It forms them. It identifies them. These doctrines and history are what set them apart. In the New Testament, you still have your finger in Genesis and John 1, right? In the New Testament, creation and redemption come in Jesus. So in John 1, I'd like to have us read one through five, okay? Together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was light, and the light was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So those are two passages that begin in the beginning. Okay? The Genesis passage and then that New Testament passage from John. This theme continues in the New Testament. And I'll just read some familiar verses here. From Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. From Colossians 1:16 and 17. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. From Hebrews 1, 2 and 3. In these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He created the world. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And then finally, Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. So those are themes we hear through the New Testament. So God the Father used the same agent, Jesus, for creation and salvation. To use some of the Bible's language, salvation comes through the same word that made the world. The doctrine of creation is about the God who creates. And as you read the Genesis account and are reminded of the fall and read these New Testament verses, we're reminded that the God who creates cannot be known apart from knowing God as one who redeems. Isn't that the message we've just read? We must hold creation and redemption together. Thinking about this further, the doctrine of creation, the texts and their clarifications over the centuries, is not primarily about the nature of creation, but the God who creates. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the key focus. So to repeat, the God who creates cannot be known apart from knowing the God who redeems. There are other issues you may be thinking about right now, but this is the primary focus tonight. In all of this, be reminded of the good news of Jesus Christ. Pull back for a moment and recall that the God of life, as we just read in the John 1 passage, is one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Out of the inexhaustible life of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, this one God gives life to that which is not God. This work of God, from its origin in the book of Genesis, the fall that comes almost immediately, and its predicted fulfillment in the book of Revelation, is bundled up in God's work of creation. Creation bears witness to life, to the God who is life, to the joyous, hopeful, loving, gracious way of Jesus, which is the life and light of the world. Let's shift to the time of the Reformation and note a couple of things that impact our ability to quickly agree with the themes I have been presenting. In 1513, when Luther lectured on the Psalms, he asked his printer to prepare an edition of the Psalter that left the margins blank. The usual procedure would have been to lecture referencing the commentary printed in the margins, commentary from great theologians of the early church. But for this new printing of the Psalter, all that remained was the text and blank margins. This mindset of Luther and other reformers became enshrined in the slogan, Sola Scriptura, the authority of Scripture alone, and not the Church's interpretation of the Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. The reader was to discern the plain meaning, the plain sense of the text. However, from the 1520s, many people could not read, and it became apparent that the reformers could not agree on the meaning of the plain sense. However, this apparent innocent gesture by Luther, the preparation of a scriptural text without any aid from the Church's tradition of interpretation, represented early signs of a shift toward individual liberty, private interpretation, and self-determination, which were to become central in the philosophy of the Reformation and the Enlightenment of the 16th and 17th centuries. Early theologians regarded the literal interpretation of the Bible as foundational. But the literal interpretation of Scripture prompted and enabled further layers of meaning of things to which the Scripture referred. Think back to some of the Psalms we just sang. During the 16th century, the idea of the plain sense was extended from Scripture to nature. This idea of the plain sense reined in the scope of the interpretation. No longer did birds, beasts, and celestial bodies mean anything. The world was simply full of things that were not bearers of meaning, but were displays of God's power and intricate design. Nature became a series of objects to be probed. Further, the universe was viewed as a product of an infinitely powerful manufacturer. Only the scriptural text, Sola Scriptura, was regarded as the source of divine truth. Creation became a thing, an event. As we know, controversy between the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church continued. And take this example. It is instructed to recall the history of the acceptance of the idea of a sun-centered solar system. We accept this today, but the controversy around this was that if all we can see in the heavens moves around the earth, and this then means that man is the highest creation of God, then why should we accept a mechanical universe that has no special meaning? Copernicus published his book, Defending a Sun-Centered Solar System, in 1543. Remember, Luther was lecturing on the Psalms in 1513. Okay? Copernicus' book was only briefly on the Roman Catholic Index of Prohibited Books. But Galileo's book, published in 1616, okay, which argued similarly to Copernicus, brought down the full force of the Roman Catholic Church's Inquisition. What had changed? What had emerged in the 6 decades that separated Copernicus and Galileo was the power of the Reformation and a huge shift in the understanding of authority, particularly the authority of the Scripture and the authority of the Church. Could an individual like Galileo decide this kind of issue about the place of the sun? Let me slip another date in here without comment. The Westminster Confession was first published in 1646. I'm describing the world in which the writers of the confession lived and studied. Now, let's go forward a little further. Let's now go to 1687 and Isaac Newton. Newton was seen as a herald of divine secrets and a prophet who was unlocking the mind of God. If you read about this era, you'll hear this kind of language. To use the word of one of his biographers, a new Christ some of these quotes are almost outrageous, but anyway, I'll go to this is one of his biographers. Newton was a new Christ who was prophetically returning humanity to a once pristine knowledge of nature last enjoyed by Noah. Here's a quote from Newton. When I wrote my thesis about our system, that's the solar system, I had an eye upon such principles as might work with considering men for the belief of a deity. So people are thinking about this and are thinking about a deity. And nothing could rejoice me more than to find it useful for that purpose. Speaking further of the divinity, Newton said, in him all things are contained and moved. It almost sounds scriptural like, right? But he does not act on them, nor they on him. We know him only by his properties and attributes. We venerate and worship him because of his dominion. It is also important to note that Newton famously rejected the divinity of Christ and also the doctrine of the Trinity. Interestingly, and maybe ironically, Newton founded the Royal Society, which still exists today, whose principal goal at its founding was to confirm the existence and power of God. Newton's contemporary, Robert Boyle, remember him from high school chemistry, regarded his work as a way of resolving religious disputes by providing rational, empirical evidence. Today we might say that Boyle's approach was data-based. I found it interesting to learn that Boyle claimed that experiments were best performed on Sundays as part of the wider church's pattern of worship. As the 16th and 17th centuries unfolded, the utility of nature became the important thing. What is nature good for? The account and commands of Genesis were no longer about the spiritual and moral life of humans. They are now just literal commands to have dominion over the earth and subdue it. Now the mindset was that experiments done by these investigators, many of whom you can name from this period of history, were one way the effects of the fall could be reversed. These investigators talked that way. Knowledge gained gave rise to the improvement of the humans, reversing the process of deterioration caused by the fall. And experiments could transform the earth in anticipation of the life to come. Creation had no ultimate purpose. Language often changed from creation to nature. This is our cultural baggage. We do not live in a time when the idea of creation, if accepted at all, is anything more than an act of creation itself. To close this section, one more thought is helpful to see our cultural setting more clearly. For Newton and others, there remained a need to explain the role of God in creation and maintenance of the universe. Think about this quote from Isaac Newton. "This most elegant system of sun, planets, and comets could not have arisen without the design and dominion of an intelligent, powerful being." This was the notion that stood up. God as designer of creation, until Charles Darwin published On the Origin of Species in 1859. According to Darwin, the order we witness in creation looks like design, but is actually the result of a blind and directionless process of natural selection. Nevertheless, the design idea remains somewhat common, a common assumption in our culture. The design idea was articulated by Francis Bacon when he claimed that creatures were designed for the material benefit of mankind. That is their purpose and goal, and these material benefits were indications of the divine will. One of the things that this cultural baggage has a difficult time dealing with is to account for life. Life is a strange aberration in a tiny backwater of a fundamentally dead universe. What is the answer to why does the heart beat? Is just a mechanical answer good enough to pump blood? Is the culture we live in blocked from answering any further? If we don't first identify the world as created, there are aspects of the world that we do not see. Thinking about the meaning of creation and the world as created, isn't that the first thing we must say? Earlier than in our history, having established the nature of the world without mentioning God as creator, a God was introduced and placed alongside the world based on the idea that this gave some hope of intelligibility, given the way the world had already been understood. God was the designer, similar to a human designer of something. God does not emerge from science. He is placed alongside it. As we read Romans 4, God called into existence those things that didn't exist. Meditate on the idea that creation does not mean that the world is simply a thing. Modern science has done stunning things, but it is not adequate to show the full majesty of the subject, God's created world. Where do we see this missing of the point? Here's one place I suggest. We have a temptation to take on a Gnostic view of the world. What do I mean by a Gnostic view? In a Gnostic view of the world is divided into good and evil. The spirit is good, matter is evil. Matter is not fallen from a good state and therefore is not capable of redemption. Matter is evil from the beginning. It always has been and always will be. Redemption is not possible because matter never was and never can be good. But remember the Genesis 1 phrase that keeps being repeated, and God saw that it was good. So, with this Gnostic mindset, you and I suffer as we do because we are good spirits trapped in evil matter. Our salvation depends on the escape of our spirits from this trap. But that's not the good news, is it? We worship a God who is life, as we read in the John 1 passage. Gives life to that which is not God through the work of creation and redemption. Think of the book of John and these familiar references to life. I tell you the truth, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come under judgment, but is passed from death to life. I am the bread of life. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Creation and redemption come together in the reality of life, the interweaving of God's work as creator and redeemer brings life. For Christians, the biblical doctrine of creation, that this world has not always been as it presently is and will not always be so, is rooted in the realization that God is redeeming the world. This conviction that God is redeeming creation changes everything about how we live in this world and how we come to worship. If this world as it is today is the way that the world has always been and always will be, then we should live accordingly, accepting its conflicts and struggles, disease and death, destruction in the midst of this, and try simply to make the best of it. Here's a brief illustration of this. Yesterday, I was joking around with a new acquaintance that we never see her home when we check her hives in her yard. She said that she does a lot of reading, so it doesn't always look like she's home when she is home. She then volunteered that she has a sense that as a country, we're at a tipping point. Something traumatic is going to happen, and she wants to be aware of it when it happens. She keeps close track of the news. Our conversation was short, but I left it by encouraging her to read about Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his response to the rise of Nazism in Germany. How did that Lutheran pastor deal with it? Did Bonhoeffer just try to make the best of it? So, here we are. In Christ, we know that this world is a creation that God is redeeming. Then, we live in it with trust, expectation, and joy that anticipates and even participates in the redemption that is already at work and will one day be complete. Think about that in the reality of the world we live in. As one of you said to me, after I presented a dilemma for which I didn't see a solution, I hope you had one, you said, "Well, you'll just have to wait and see." Is it our belief that God created this world and is in the process of redeeming it that allows us to avoid undue anxiety over our present circumstances? Then again, we often fall short into the temptation of giving an account of creation apart from redemption. We can study plants and animals, economics, politics, and much more without a doctrine of creation in relationship to redemption. But we cannot discern the purpose and full significance of the plants, economics, politics, and more without a creation that God is redeeming in Christ. As I mentioned earlier, we can be blind to the purposes and full significance of the world around us. Let me mention one illustration from beekeeping. This time of year, we have a problem with yellow jackets. If a hive is weak, yellow jackets can attack and weaken a hive and even kill the hive. Well, how should I think about yellow jackets? God created them. Is he really redeeming them? Yellow jackets are like crows. They scavenger dead insects most of the time. For example, they clean up the drones that are getting kicked out of the hives this time of year. But they are also a threat to hives. Excuse me. So we trap them now. In the spring, we trap as many yellow jacket queens as we can, so there are fewer yellow jacket nests this time of year. In all of this, I can't fully appreciate them now. And I can't envision how they will be redeemed as part of creation. But I really don't want to completely eradicate them either. They do play a role in the scheme of things. Let's go back to the text. And this is one of the texts that we sang. Psalm 19 proclaims, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork." This implies that God's creation is not simply a product for our use or abuse. It is the place of God's dwelling and displays his glory. For example, honeybees are not tools for our business. Instead, they intrigue us. And I think we can even say we love them. Right now, the final harvest is in and bottled, so the emphasis now is on getting them through the winter alive. We are motivated to be good stewards to the bees. Let's continue this idea looking again at the Old Testament worship. When we read of the tabernacle, the ark, the mercy seat, the oil for anointing, the altar, the bread, they are not simply functional tools for worship. They are symbols that pointed to God, His ordering of creation, and all that He provides for His creatures. Sometimes we summarize this as the living reality of God's covenant with His people. To be created and to receive the sustaining power and providence of the Creator as sufficient without need for greed that comes from a sense that what one has is insufficient, we know that the Creator God is the sufficient one we meet when we come here to worship. In many ways, as we enter this place, we carry with us aggressively competitive presentations of reality that have little to do with the Creator God. Through social media, we have increasing control over how reality looks, our reality looks to others. The more we reveal of ourselves, the more real and brave we are proclaimed to be. We seem bent on inventing ourselves and managing how we are perceived. If we are busy creating our own sufficiency, how does this work when we come to a place of worship? Do we mainly look to worship to help us manage the way things are? Do we, as I mentioned earlier, just make the best of things after coming to worship? Worship of Father, Son, and Spirit should transform us. Our Lord has been doing this in this congregation, and we know that this comes through God's grace. To know God and to be known by God in transformative ways is what gathers us to praise God, the Son, and the Spirit, and give thanks for creation and redemption. Isn't this a fundamental motivation by God's grace to be here tonight? We submit our lives in the fallen world to the story of creation and redemption. Right now, we focus our lives as a community on God's presence. We encourage one another and also lament each other's sorrows. We look to be renewed on the Sabbath, restored by the hope of the resurrection. The Sabbath not only grounds us in the recognition of God's work of creation as a gift and blessing, it also resists, subverts, and even overthrows the claims of other powers in our lives. This formation begins as we are called by God to worship. Life begins with God, not with us. Life with God is a gift from God, not an achievement of humans. So also is worship. When we bring ourselves before God to see and confess God's holiness, we immediately also confront our own unholiness. Apart from Christ, we are citizens of the fallen world and slaves to death and the fear of death. We may treat things as if they were the source of life. Captive to this lie, we follow, and we trust other things that cannot give life. When we properly prepare ourselves to hear the gospel in a worship service, that brings us into the life of the creation and our Lord's redemption. We hear God's words, we sing God's words, which give life to us, bringing us into the presence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, showing us God's holiness, which cannot be overcome by sin and death, revealing to us our enslavement to things that have no life in them, freeing us from enslavement and forgiving our disobedience, reciting and singing God's acts of goodness and mercy that bring life to us, forming us as God's people, sending us into the world with a renewed conviction that this is God's creation, which He redeems. As I read that list, you may have added to that list too. This stuff of creation that sustains life and redeems life should send us into this world, no longer captive to this world, but to live free by God's grace. Can we now better prepare our hearts for worship? The doctrine of creation is about the God who creates. And the God who creates cannot be known apart from knowing God as one who redeems. Isn't this the good news? It lifts our hearts, it thrills our souls, and it enables us to live. Amen. Let's close in prayer. I'll pray, and then we'll sing Psalm 73C. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this important piece, these themes that we have reviewed tonight. And guide us in heart and mind as we want to understand you as you want to be understood. And bless us in that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 73C.
Constantly, I am with you. You've taken hold of my right hand and counsel shows me what to do. And you're tuned in the days I plan, and afterwards shall it